Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We hope today you'll take a Bible and follow along with us as we go through various passages relating to the topic that we're going to study today. Before I get into that, I want to take just a minute to remind you of the service times of the Parkway Church of Christ. We do hope you'll consider coming and meeting with us in our public gatherings, Bible classes, as well as worship together. And we have these services on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock for Bible study. And then that runs to just before 10 o'clock. At 10 o'clock, we begin our Sunday morning worship service. And we, of course, in those services, carry out the five acts of worship that you can read about in the New Testament. So if you're interested in just trying to get back to what the Bible basically teaches, what it commands, what it demonstrates, sets forth by approved example, and things that it implies that we are to do, and we necessarily infer from those things, if you're interested in that simple approach to the Scriptures, then we think you'll be very comfortable visiting with us. And we do the same thing on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock, where we have worship services again, and Wednesday evenings for Bible study at 7 o'clock. I went this morning, I was reading an article recently, and I thought just how seamlessly an author, he was making some good points about a couple of Bible passages, and just all of a sudden worked into his argumentation this idea of what's sometimes called the doctrine of the preservation or perseverance of the saints, sometimes called eternal security, sometimes called once saved, always saved, or cannot fall from grace. All of these different terms refer to this concept that apostasy, that is, falling away, is impossible. That it is impossible. I have always said, I don't know how anyone could read the Bible, Old or New Testament, and conclude that. I do understand, of course, why the doctrine is so popular. I mean, it would be lovely to believe that you could just accept Jesus as your personal Savior. Maybe, you know, depending upon who you are, what religion you're affiliated with, maybe also meet a couple of other conditions. And then after you've met those conditions, do whatever you want to do, live however you want to live, without any regard for following the instructions of God, and believe that you're still going to be saved. That is indeed a most comforting idea, to believe that there's no way that you could fall from grace. I noticed as the author was going along there in writing, he somehow made a mistake that people typically do. He conflated the idea of God's love for people with the notion of once saved, always saved. Now, friends, that's a terrible mistake. The mistake is that one thinks that God's love is so powerful that it ultimately will completely overrule and even negate God's sense of justice. And Bible history is filled with literally millions of examples, millions of people who made that miscalculation. Millions, if you include the millions that died in the great flood of Noah, then it would be millions of people who made that miscalculation. There are millions of people today who make it as well. They think of God, they think of love, and I always said, God is love. The Bible repeatedly affirms that. John said that very clearly. God is love, there's no doubt about that. But God is also just. God is also just, and so He will not pardon those who refuse to turn from their sin, those who are impenitent. This is the word that's used in Romans chapter 2. Hard-hearted and impenitent. That is, they refuse to repent. And the problem for them is that Paul said in that same passage, and this would be in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, that God's wrath is actually building up against those with those characteristics. The Bible is very clear that it is possible for one to fall from grace. Let me give you just a couple of passages and have a couple of other thoughts in the introduction. Then what we're going to do is just go through the Bible and notice how many times it teaches the possibility of apostasy. But I think of some simple verses first, just to kind of capture your attention on this. I want you to think about how clear this is. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is writing about the danger of the temptation of first century Christians to go back under the law of Moses, or to conclude that they were still under the law of Moses. So he warned them about this, cited the conflict in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. He said, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Well, that's exactly what Peter called that in Acts chapter 15, in verse 9, the yoke of bondage. He said, "Neither our fathers nor we were able to bear it." Paul said, "Behold, I say to you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." That is, if you practice circumcision as a religious requirement, not merely as a medical procedure, but as a religious requirement like the Jews did. So keep in mind the context here. He said, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law." That is, if you're circumcised because that's what the Old Testament taught, then you're obligated to keep all of the other requirements of the Old Testament. He had made that same point in chapter 3 and verse 10. So that's why he said, "I say again." Verse 4, Christ. Now friends, I want you to pay careful attention to this verse. If you maybe believe, or maybe you to sort of have a leaning towards this notion of the impossibility of apostasy, or once saved, always saved, maybe you think of God as only love, and you don't think of Him as also being just, then maybe you need to pay attention carefully here. Paul said, "Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you have fallen from grace." Now, I thought that one of the titles for this doctrine that says you cannot fall from grace was, or sometimes called the impossibility of apostasy, was you cannot fall from grace. It is. People say that all the time. They say you cannot fall from grace. Well, what did Paul say in Galatians? This is the Apostle Paul, who wrote about one half of the New Testament. The Apostle Paul. He said, if you go back to the law of Moses to justify yourself spiritually, you have fallen from grace. Now, does that sound like it would be in harmony with the doctrine of the impossibility of falling from grace? It sounds exactly opposite of that human doctrine. It sounds like Paul is stating the exact opposite of it. And he is. It sounds that way because he is. What about over in 1 Timothy chapter 4? Paul talks about the Spirit speaking expressly that in the latter times some will do what? Some of you know the rest of that verse. Some shall depart from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith. And yet there are millions of people who believe this notion that it is impossible for one to depart from the faith. Paul said, oh yes, they can do it. In Hebrews chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, The admonition is given and the warning. The admonition about what we need to do in order to avoid falling from the faith. Take heed, brethren, verses 12 and 13 of Hebrews 3. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, I know what some may have been thinking when I cited 1 Timothy 4:1, the verse that says, "The Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith." Some might read that or hear that verse cited as you just heard it on this radio program. And you might think, well, then evidently departing from the faith does not mean that you're going to lose your soul. Now, I don't know how someone who knows the Scriptures and understands the concept of justification by faith could argue that, but I could see how I might have to argue that or try to argue that if I took the position that you cannot fall from grace. But now what did we read? This gets a little trickier. He says, take heed, brethren. Notice these were not unbelievers. These are people in the classification of brethren. Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The Hebrew writer said it's possible to depart. Not only, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1, from the faith. He said it's possible to depart from God. Verse 13 then says, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. That is, one will fall from the faith if he succumbs to temptation and follows that to the point of committing sin, which James chapter 1 and verse 15 says leads to death, leads to spiritual death. And that's another way that the Bible teaches the possibility of apostasy, the idea of spiritual death. Judas, according to Acts chapter 1 and verse 25, fell. He fell. Jesus, in the prayer to the Father in John 17, said that he had not lost any except one, that was Judas, the son of perdition. Lost? How can you lose something if you don't have it in your possession already? Oh, Judas changed his mind. Jesus foreknew. The entire Godhead foreknew that Judas would change his mind and would betray Jesus. But the fact of the matter is that he did it. Judas still did it. He still exercised his free will and betrayed the Christ. So these are just a few obvious examples that I wanted to cite, because right up front, I think it's good to sort of get your attention on this, because I know how much error is taught on it, and I know how stealthy this error can be. It's almost to the point where you won't notice that it's happening. But why is this? Why is this so popular? Why is this such a popular belief? Well, because people want to believe it. People want to believe that they don't have to remain committed. You know, the Bible says, Jesus said, Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, the things of the physical necessities of life, will be added unto you. In other words, you won't have to worry about those things if you have your priorities in proper order. So that's Matthew 6:33. And it's like Colossians 3 in verses 1 and 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So it's a priorities thing, and we need to keep that in mind. But a lot of people don't like that level of commitment. I've watched this all my life. Even with many who call themselves or consider themselves to be Christians, they just want too many want to be Christians when it is convenient for them. For example, if they have absolutely nothing else going on, maybe they will attend worship services. If there's not something else that they'd rather be doing, maybe they'll go ahead and attend a Bible class. And it's sad, but a lot of people just don't want to have to commit that strongly. They just want to be free to do what they want to do. And people typically do what they want to do. Becoming a disciple is a discipline. I preached several lessons on this at Parkway recently. I think they're all on the website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, if you're interested in going through that study. Being a Christian, one of the terms also used other than Christian to describe God's people under the New Testament is the word disciple. And you think in terms of a discipline. It requires discipline. It requires discipline, and a lot of people just don't want to have to practice a discipline. They want to be able to do whatever they want to do, and that becomes very, very convenient. This attitude or this view becomes the basis of this doctrine of once saved, always saved. People just want to believe that they're going to be saved anyway, even if they don't commit, even if they don't follow New Testament commands. You know, for example, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, how many people stop and think about the fact that that is commanded to be done upon the first day of every week? You start out with a command. Jesus commanded the disciples, do this, do this. The example is that they did it upon the first day of every week. The implication is that since every week has a first day, it is to be done upon the first day of every week. But you know what people do, a lot of people? Well, they'll say, you know what, I've not had the Lord's Supper in several months. I guess I'll go to church services and have the Lord's Supper with the people who meet over there at such and such church. So it's just how they feel about it. It's not a discipline to them. It's not meeting a command of God. We are commanded to observe the Lord's Supper. What about giving? People say, oh, it's been a while since I've put anything in the collection plate. I guess it's been a few months. I guess I better go ahead and attend a worship service and put some money in the collection plate. Well, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 teach? Well, it teaches that it's a commandment. As I have commanded the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of every week, upon the first day of every week, we are to observe giving. We are to give, as it says, as we have been prospered. So a lot of people just don't want to have to do those things. It's just that simple. It's sad. It's sad that that's what drives a lot of people. And that makes this doctrine so popular. This doctrine that we cannot fall away from God. Keep in mind, we talked about the love of God. Keep in mind that nothing can separate us from God's love of us. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Friends, we're not talking about whether or not God loves us. We're talking about whether or not God will punish us. Whether or not God holds us accountable. That's what we're talking about. How would a person answer that, who believes in the doctrine of once saved, always saved, how would they answer that verse in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12? What if a person is a Christian and goes all the way from being a believer to becoming an unbeliever? I have known people to do this. They maybe go to some university, they get caught up in some studies of atheism and evolution and rationalism, and they say, you know what, we don't need the Bible, we can figure this out on our own. And they lose their faith and they start being unbelievers. Well, the Hebrew writer talked about some brethren becoming unbelievers. What would you say to that? don't we at least believe that a person must be a believer in order to be saved? Jesus, in Mark 16, in verse 16, said, "He who believeth not shall be damned." Now, I don't know how much more plain a passage can be. By the way, those are red letters in your red letter edition of your Bible, because those are the actual words of Jesus. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who disbelieves shall be damned." I don't see how we could argue after seeing those words of Jesus. And that's not the only time, friends. That's not the only time you see that kind of language in the Bible. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, I am from above. You are from beneath. He said, "I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." I thought most religious people believe that passages like that one, John 8:24, or Mark 16:16, taught that one must be a believer of some type. You know, however you define the term believer, I always like to point out that in John 3:16, very clearly the word believer there is one is used in a comprehensive sense of one who believes in God and follows God. Not just one who believes in God and then says, "God, I don't care what you say to me. I don't care what you say about how I'm supposed to live. I don't care what you say about what I need to do. I don't care that you give me those instructions about the Lord's Supper, or I don't care that you gave me those instructions about giving or singing or praying or studying your Bible. I don't care about that. I'm not going to do it." You know, some people say believer includes that. But no, the believer of John 3:16 is the believer who obeys. The believer who obeys God, follows God, takes up the cross daily, and follows Jesus. So we want to be very careful about this. A lot of people are influenced by on this subject of once saved, always saved, on the basis of pure feeling. They just feel like that, you know, if God is God, if God is good, and Jesus in Matthew 19 said there's none good but God, if God is good, then he would not send me to hell. He would not allow me to lose my eternal soul. Well, this goes back to the point there I was about to make on the love of God. God continues to love us, but he allows us to make our own choices. Then he holds us responsible for the choices that we make. On the matter of God's love towards us, nothing can separate. Romans 8 is clear about that, about nothing separating us from the love of God. But keep in mind that I can separate myself from God. I can reject God. I have that ability. People sometimes on apostasy will say, "Well, over in John 10, verse 29, no one can pluck them out of the Father's hand." That's right, no one else can do that. But I can do it. I could pluck myself out of the Father's hand. I could reject His grace. I could reject His Son. We're going to see multiple passages on that in Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews 10, how it is possible for us to reject God's saving agencies, including rejecting Christ, and reap the consequences of that. The doctrine of once saved, always saved flies in the face of everything the Bible teaches about personal duty and personal responsibility. So I want us to go through the Bible and just see how many times it teaches this idea of the possibility of apostasy. We're going to start in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 33. In Ezekiel 33 and verse 12, it says, "The righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys. the righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things that he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. Now, in the Old Testament, clearly, according to the prophet Ezekiel, something could happen. You could have someone who was saved, who was living according to God's instructions, but then he stops doing that. He stops living according to God's will. For example, one of the common sins under the Old Testament was the sin of idolatry. It's condemned by Ezekiel, by Jeremiah, by Isaiah. It's condemned in the Old Law and the writings of Moses. It's condemned everywhere. But the sin is often committed throughout the history of the Jews. In fact, Jeroboam and Aaron, actually, earlier, way back in the book of Exodus, remember, fashioned the golden calf. Then later, at the time of the divided kingdom, Jeroboam set up the golden calves at Dan and Bethel, told the people to go worship there. Worship the golden calves. Idolatry was just a constant thorn in the side of the Jewish people. And let's use that sin. What if someone is serving God, he learns the truth about God, but then he thinks, you know what, I don't think I want to serve Jehovah God. I've made this idol, and I've set up this altar to honor this idol that I made with my hands. Would that be okay? Would God continue to save him? No, Ezekiel said the righteous things that he has done will not save him. He will die for the evil that he has done. So it's possible, it was possible under the law of Moses for someone to change from being a servant of God, following God's plan of righteousness, and then stop doing that, sin, and separate himself from God. What about over in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 6? The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there she has played the harlot. That's talking about the practice of idolatry. The practice of idolatry, and said it was constituted backsliding. It's possible to backslide. What does that mean? It means to fall backward, similar to the word apostasy, to fall backward, to fall down, to fall away. The Bible is very clear, Old Testament and New. In fact, when you get into the parable of the sower, I know a lot of people in this audience would be familiar with the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. But boy, it sure does destroy this notion of once saved, always saved. Jesus talks about the seed being the Word of God. But then there are different types of ground described in Luke 8, 11 through 15. You have the wayside hearers. Now, keep in mind that the seed that fell by the wayside never actually took root, so no faith was produced at all. No faith was produced at all. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But then you have the rocky ground hearers. They did believe. They did believe. The stony ground. And the thorny ground. These people are believers, but for different reasons, they fell away. They fell away. Judas fell away. We are told that multiple times in the New Testament. I see the clock, and I'm out of time here. We'll pick up on this. There'll be a part two on this study, because I really just got into the many New Testament verses that talk about apostasy. Lord willing, we'll do that next week. We hope you'll tune in then. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.